Take your Bibles and open with you this morning back to Matthew chapter 5. Jumping back into the Sermon on the Mount. After a brief look last week at Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. I spent this week, several days this week, just in awe of the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. And the love that He's brought us into from that message last week. So, Billy, thank you again. I've received messages all week long. I don't know if you have, but I have all week long about how the Word of God was preached and Christ was zealously proclaimed and lifted up to motivate the people of God to love Christ more. The more we look and the more clearly we see Him, we can't help but love Him. As we continue now in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, we have finished the Beatitudes. And we've learned that the Beatitudes have not been given to us as a list of do this and you'll be happy. There are those who try to reduce the Christian life to do this and be happy. This predominates the preaching in many evangelical pulpits in our land today, doesn't it? Do this and your job will be better, your family will be better, your kids will be better behaved, etc., etc., etc. Do this and you will be happy. We find, and as we've learned, as we are conformed to the image of Christ, the believer cannot be happy in this world unless a believer is walking in holiness. Walking in a manner that's pleasing to God, living the life that He has equipped us by the Spirit and by His grace to live. And of course, the root of all of these Beatitudes was, blessed are. And the word blessed, not merely happy, not simply happy, but you are a recipient of divine favor. It's because you've been given grace that we realize all of these Beatitudes in our lives. As we looked, the result of living like that was that we were to expect persecution. If you live like a Christian, you're going to be treated like a Christian. Because if you're really living like a Christian, you're going to look like Jesus. And the world will hate Him and fight against Him as they see Him in you. At the end of the Beatitudes, the verbiage changed just a little bit because we had blessed are those. In verse 11, it shifted to blessed are you. And that you now continues in verses 13 through 16. In fact, as Jesus preaches, the term that He uses, the construction of the words that He uses here, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly says and shows this in the language here. Jesus says to His disciples, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. You and you alone are the light of the world. So we're coming to statements that directly tell us about who we are in the kingdom. You are salt, the only salt in all the earth. You are light, the only true light in the world. This tells us, of course, as Lloyd-Jones pointed out, that means we are living in a dark and a decaying world. When we face death and decay around us, the question is there anything we can do about it? And the answer is not something we can do. The answer from Christ is something that we are. We're being called to remember, as the Church of Jesus Christ this morning, we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. The question that we're going to diagnose it and look at this morning is, are we living like what we are? Are we being true to our calling and our creation as new creatures in Christ? Are we being salt and light? Lloyd-Jones said when he preached through this in the 1950s, after the atrocities of World War I and World War II, with the rise before that of higher critical thinking and liberalism, attacks upon the Scripture, looking at what he called the prognostications of the so-called thinkers, he said, it's indeed pathetic to read the prognostications of the so-called thinkers, the philosophers, the poets, and the leaders toward the end of the last century. And he's talking about the century before the last century. But you'll see here, nothing changes. He said, how sad to note that easy, confident optimism of theirs, the things they expected from the 20th century, the golden era that was to come. The controlling idea was that the whole of life was advancing, developing, and going upwards. Wars were going to be abolished. Diseases were going to be cured. Suffering was going to not only be ameliorated, but finally eradicated. It was going to be an amazing century. Most of the problems were going to be solved, for man had at last really begun to think. The masses, through education, would cease giving themselves to drink and immorality and vice. And all the nations were thus educated to think and to hold conferences instead of rushing to war. The whole world was very soon going to be a great paradise. That is not caricaturing the situation, he said. This was believed confidently. If the scriptural position is right, then the surprising thing is that the world is as good as it is now, because within its very own life and nature, there is this tendency to putrefaction. Now we look back another century beyond that, and we look at all of the advances of the Industrial Revolution, and then the Technological Revolution, and then the Sexual Revolution, and all of these revolutions leave everybody spinning and going nowhere. We look at the rate of technology and advancement and medication and treatments, and we think things are just getting better and better and better. You notice, I've noticed something. The better our doctors get at medicine, the more they find wrong with me. Have you noticed? I knew an old guy out in West Texas when I pastored out there, said, I don't go to doctors, they just tell you what's wrong. Well, he thought if he didn't go to the doctor, nobody would tell him what was wrong and nothing would be wrong. Didn't happen. Of course, this same guy would have a heart attack plowing a field of cotton, fall off the tractor, hit the ground, restart his heart, get up and finish the row before he drove himself to the emergency room. Yes. But when we look at all that's around us, are things better? His nickname, by the way, was Lazarus. Are things better? Are they really advancing? Are they really getting better? Now, on the other hand, there are those who say it's only getting worse. It's only getting worse, and it's just going to keep getting worse. And as we look at differences in eschatology and difference in hermeneutics and different in approaches to the Scripture, everybody's either a pessimist or an optimist. Here's the reality. The world is decaying and dying, but the church is growing and blooming. And even where there is persecution and suffering, the church continues to glorify God. And while the world dies in darkness, the world grows, shedding the light. I'll tell you, the only way that we see that Christ is victorious is that we see that He is still at work in this world, as fallen as it is. And as Lloyd-Jones said, it really is not a wonder how far we've come. It's a wonder that there's any good to be found at all. But the good that's there is because of the reign of Jesus Christ and the work that He does through His church. We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We and we alone. There is no one else that can do in this earth what salt does. There is no one else that can be the light. There are many that try. There are many that claim. But the only true power for being salt and light belongs to the Church of Jesus Christ. To understand that, we need to look at what He means when He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. What are the qualities of salt? Now, I'll tell you, you read different commentaries and different preachers on this. If you start with Gill and Spurgeon and others, the early particular Baptist from 100, 200 years ago, and then you read Lloyd-Jones and even James Boyce some 40 years ago, you begin to read some of the preaching and teaching on this. The perspective of what salt is and what salt does has changed. The early commentators remind us of things that kids today may not even be aware of. You know, there used to not be refrigeration. You couldn't preserve meat by putting it in the refrigerator. I grew up hearing it called the ice box. Your family had an ice box? And I had no idea that literally meant that came from long ago when it was a wooden box and you put ice in it. And that's what kept everything preserved for a little while. And that was an amazing innovation. And in Texas, of course, the patron saint of Texas is Mr. Carrier, who developed air conditioning, right? There you go. We've learned all of these things about preservation. Well, what did they do before air conditioning and refrigeration? They salted it. If you coat the meat with salt, rub it in, and let it form a crust around that meat, it preserves it and stops decay. I think there is some application to that with what Christ is talking about when He says the salt of the earth. But I think that really just barely touches at what He's saying. To be salt is to be a preservative. So in daily life, Christians should exhibit qualities that halt the rate of decay. We as believers, as we are dispersed in the world around us, should be such an influence that we halt some of the rate of decay around us. We should be a preservative. We should be different. And let's confess, if we are living these Beatitudes, and if we are being salt and light, as we're going to learn this morning, if we're actually being this, we're going to stand out in the world, aren't we? We're going to be different. Why? Because we're different. Because we're alive and the world is dead. Because we're living and the world is dying. Because we're free and the world is bound. because we have experienced the creation of new life. Joked this morning that there are those who ask, are you a born-again Christian? I didn't know there was any other kind. If you're a Christian, it's because you've been born again. It's because you have new life. It's because you're a new creature. You have new desires, new wants, new needs. You're new in Christ. And you should be a preserving influence in the world around you. We're more familiar with the quality of salt being a flavoring. Because if you watch any of the cooking shows, you know that the first thing a judge is going to say about any dish that's prepared is if it doesn't have enough salt, that's going to be pointed out. You didn't put enough salt. I grew up eating all of the salt that I could eat, and now I'm on high blood pressure medication. And they say, stop eating the salt. But salt tastes so good. Salt flavors. Salt adds the savor. In fact, the description here that Jesus gives, the salt that's used to bring that savor, to bring that flavor to life, if the salt loses its savor, if it doesn't function as it was created and meant to function, then it's useless. You might as well throw it out and let it get walked on. Now, there are some who try to find some redeeming quality in that and say that you can throw out salt to kill weeds. Well, if salt is not salty, it's not going to do anything. It's absolutely useless. And that's not the point that you throw this on the path and you walk on this as in the Word of God to root out the weeds in your life. Stop it. No, Jesus says if you've lost your savor, you're useless. You might as well just be walked on because you're not making a change. You're not being an influence. You're worthless in the world. You're not bringing flavor or savor. Combining those two, I thought was interesting. If you're a preservative and also bring savor or flavoring to the world, one of the ways that Boyce said it was that, and in fact, Boyce was quoting Lloyd-Jones. He said, if you as a believer walk into the middle of a conversation that is not a good conversation, and of course, the way my mind works, I immediately thought, ooh, they're using unsavory language. Get it? Unsavory. You walk into a conversation where unsavory language is being used, and if that language doesn't savor up, you're not being salt. Salt walks into an unsavory circumstance and changes the climate. It makes it distinct. This is when people find out. I don't tell that many people I'm a preacher. I don't. I want them to get to know me first because people have preconceived notions about preachers and I'm worse than they think. And so I don't tell them until they find out. When they do find out, the first thing they always do is apologize for the way they've been talking around me. And my response to that is, that's okay, you're going to talk like that when I leave, but God will still be here. The Christian should be salt. In an unsavory situation, you bring flavor. If you're not bringing flavor to life, savoring life, if you're not bringing people to pay attention to the way they behave, the way they speak, the way they act. Now, that doesn't mean you go into every conversation and demand that everybody talk right. I always have to tell people, I don't care how you talk around me. My dad was a sergeant in the Marine Corps. He was a construction foreman. And the funny thing is, I didn't hear all the words I know now from him. You know, the world talks like the world talks. I remember the first movie I saw when I wasn't old enough to see it, and I wasn't supposed to see it because of its rating, and I could not believe that people in the world talk like that. And then I spent some time in the world on a construction site with my dad, and you know what? That movie should have been PG, not R. That's how the world talks. Now, what's to distinguish the way we talk? Christians had better be talking differently because Christians have a different heart and the words come out of the mouth from the heart. If you sound like the world in the way you talk, you're not being salt. You're not savoring the world around you. People should notice the distinction in the way you talk. And whether it makes them uncomfortable to talk that way around you or not, that's not the point. The point is when you walk into a conversation, when you come into a room, when you're around people, they know who you are and what you stand for. And your faithfulness should convict them of their sin. Not because you're judgmental and pointed out. If you walk in a room and point out everybody's sin, start with yourself, please. That's not how it works. The conviction here is not by confrontation. The conviction here is simply, I am salt being spread through the world, and as I come in contact with other people, there is enough different within the way I live and talk and think and present myself that I stand out to the world and people take notice. And it affects the way they behave and want to behave. This is being salt, bringing savor to the world. Of course, I agree. Del Faisenfeld, evangelist who founded Life Action Ministries, said that in his study, he came to understand that the number one highest quality of salt in all of the world is that salt makes you thirsty. Salt creates a need for water, for drink. In fact, It brings about a desire that is based on dissatisfaction. Thirst is being dissatisfied with dehydration. It's your body saying, I don't like feeling like this. I need water or things are going to go wrong. So drink. Drink something, preferably hydrating. With that thirst, out of that dissatisfaction comes a search for something to satisfy, to quench the thirst. How interesting then that Jesus tells us in John chapter 7, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And in the very next chapter in John 8, verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus presents himself as the water to quench the thirst and the light to illumine the darkness. He's the answer. He's what we're pointing to. So to be salt then means that we create a desire of dissatisfaction within the life of the lost because they realize that they need something that you have. Now, this is not, I want to clarify, this is not friendship evangelism. If you think you can nice somebody into the kingdom of God, you've got it all wrong. Because cult members can be nice. Atheists and agnostics can be nice. Most Southerners by nature are not. Canadians are the nicest people on the planet. Amen? You can be nice and be hellbound and nice about it. This is not about being nice. This is not about friendship evangelism. This is presenting Christ in the way you live so consistently by living and being these Beatitudes in daily life and daily interactions that people see that you have something they don't and they become curious about it. And as the Spirit works on them, because I want you to understand something, the desire for the water of life only comes from the work of the Spirit in the life of a lost person. On their own, they don't want the water of life. On their own, they're going to persecute you because you look like Jesus. And whether they know about him or of him or not, they hate him. And they may tell you he doesn't exist. I love it. Sproul, an atheist, is someone who tells you convincingly that God doesn't exist and then tells you for hours how much they hate his guts. This is the truth of the world reacting to Christ in us. If we look like Jesus, we learn from the Beatitudes, we will be persecuted. And as we are salt, we will make people thirsty, dissatisfied with their current state of never finding satisfaction. Because as we are the salt of the earth, we look at the qualities of the earth. The earth is dying. It's decaying. It's putrefying. That's the natural progression of the way things work in the world. In the world, it doesn't ever get better. That is why in the world they believe that finally you'll get some rest when you die. And that's why the world believes that everybody who dies goes to heaven. And that's why the world so often describes a discussion about those who die, the phrase that you see is R.I.P., rest in peace. If you die without Christ, there is no peace. If you die without Christ, there is no rest. And in fact, if you live without Christ, there is no peace. And if you live without Him, there is no rest. There's no satisfaction to be found anywhere. That's why we're to hunger and thirst after righteousness, after being right with God through the work of Christ, because that is the only thing that brings true satisfaction to our life. In this dying and decaying world, the other thing that Lloyd-Jones said that I love, he said that it's an indication of how dull a place the world is, that it is so full of pleasure mania. He said, people find life dull and boring and need entertainment. Don't believe me? Lock people in their house without power and heat for a week and see what happens. People could not stand not having electricity. And some people that I've talked to, it wasn't even about the heat. It was this statement. I was locked alone in my house with my family members and we drove each other crazy because there was nothing to do. My parents had a cure for that. And it was called chores. There was always something to do, and if you didn't have something to do, you'd better find something to do, or somebody was going to find something for you to do that was going to be a lot less pleasant than what you could have found to do. Is life really that dull? I want you to understand something. Without Jesus Christ, yes it is. Because the world will chase after entertainment and stimulation and happiness to their own death, trying to escape the boredom of living in this fallen, decaying world. The way that Lloyd-Jones says it was they try to add flavor to life. They try to find meaning. Well, what did we just learn? Salt is the savor. It is the flavor of life. Salt shows us the meaning. Salt takes us out of ourselves and shows us something that's beyond ourselves and gives us a reason for being here. Why are you here? Why am I here? Is this not the basic question of philosophy and theology? Why are you here? Because God wanted you to be. We start with Him, with His creation of you, knitting you in your mother's womb, putting you together and making you unique. As He has put you together and brought you to life, He knows your days, He knows your thoughts, He knows everything about you more than you'll ever even know about yourself. And if you find this life dull and disappointing, I'm sorry, but it's because you're blind, dead, and deaf. It's the only explanation. If you're bored, if you want something to do, if you can't find anything exciting, just look outside. You don't have to go outside. Just look outside. Look at the stars. This is the amazing thing about the internet. You don't even have to go get a telescope now to find these things. Just pull it up and there it is. There's a picture. There is the glory of God declared to you. If you're battling sickness, disease, the decay of this world, I promise you, I'm always amazed whenever I am sick and dealing with the failings of this physical body, and I go and I sit in the doctor's office, and what do they have? They've got all those diagrams up on the wall. Those diagrams ought to be up in the church, shouldn't they? Look, here's how God created you. Here's how your body works, and if this was by chance, woo, what a chance it was. This is what God put together when He put you together in your mother's womb. Look at His creative ability. Look at an eyeball. Look at a hand. Look at the way things work. Look at how men try to duplicate that and with technology and robots. And it just doesn't work. It's just not the same. You watch a robot trying to imitate a person or some of these new robots they've got that imitate a dog. And it's just creepy. It's not lifelike at all. Why? Because it has to be programmed. And as soon as the program's over, the motion is gone. The animation leaves. So if you find yourself dull, and if you find yourself bored, and if you find yourself needing stimulation in this dying and decaying world, stop and realize for a second. If you are a child of God, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, He put you in this world to take care of the boring. He put you in this world so that the world might be flavored, so that there might be meaning to life. And He spread you out through that world so that you by yourself will come in contact with more lost people this week. And you have an opportunity, being salt, to bring flavor to their life. To point them to design, to glory, to creation. Don't you just get sick of those people that come to work and tell you how good God is every day? You need to be one of those people. You need to be one of those people that people finally say, can you talk about anything other than Jesus? Can you? As a matter of fact, I can. Do you know who the Holy Spirit is? Talk about the Lord. Talk about His glory. Talk about what He's doing in your life. Talk about what He's showing you in His Word. Why? Because if you have to go undercover and hide who you are in Christ, the salt is losing its savor. You're useless. You should just be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Because you have been put in the world to preserve it, to flavor it, and to create thirst in those who need the living water. This is your daily calling simply by the way you live your life. Now that's as convicting to me this week as the sermon last Sunday was. I just can't get a break. I'm not sure anymore how much I love Christ, if I should even confess that I do, looking at how much He loves us and loves the Father and all that happened with that dynamic of Him sharing the glory of God. How many of you were blown away last week with the evidence of Christ's deity being that God says, I will not share my glory with anyone, and the Father and the Son share the same glory? And He's brought us into that glory. And He said, I'm making you part of this glory. And He who knew no sin became sin. Why? So that we who were sinful could become the righteousness of Christ. If that does not make a difference in the way you're living your life in front of the people around you, not just to live it so they know you're a Christian. Look, they know you're a Christian. And not just so you can be a witness, because you are a witness. It doesn't matter. You could be a good witness or a bad witness. You are a witness. People know who you are and what you are. Be salt. Talk about Christ. Live for Him. Do what you do for His glory, for His purposes. And here's the truth. If people hate you for it, good. They see Jesus in you. If they fire you for it, hallelujah. They see Jesus in you. And God will provide, will He not? We are too comfortable and we are too safe in this world to the point that we dread persecution, to the point that as soon as there's even a hint of persecution over the border, we here immediately begin saying, Jesus is coming soon. He's going to get us out of this before it gets too bad. Tell that to the church that's been suffering around the world for decades and centuries, who have been giving their fathers and mothers and daughters and sons to those who are killing them because they're known for their faith in Christ. And you tell them, oh, it's getting bad now. They might throw a preacher in jail. Oh, I hope Jesus comes back tomorrow. The church, to prepare for persecution, does not need to plan to escape. We need to plan to endure. And guess what salt does? It keeps on going. Salt preserves. It slows that rate of decay. There was a prisoner of war that was there with fellow prisoners of war in World War II. And he made the point that he and a group of fellow believers would get together and pray and sing, and the guards told them not to do it. And he said, we enjoyed praying and preaching, and the guards enjoyed beating us, so everybody was happy. We prayed and we preached, and they beat us. And from that, those guards, some of them, came to Christ. This is being salt. This is what it is to be a preservative and to make people thirsty. It's when the world looks at you and asks, how can you bear up under that? How can you endure that? How can you do that with gratitude and with grace, with thankfulness and with praise to God, because things aren't working out so good for you? I mean, after all, when Daniel was thrown into the den of lions, we all know he could have shut the window. He could have agreed not to pray for the time period allocated. He could have changed his routine. No, he couldn't. Why? Because Daniel was what he was. He was a believer in God, and he was obedient. And he was obedient even though it cost him something, and God shut the mouth of lions. Here, look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know them better, should know them better by their real names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they had the boldness to stand up, to not bow to the golden idol, and they were told we're throwing you in the fiery furnace. And what was the reply? Throw us in! If we die, God still reigns and we're still not bowing. But did they die? No. There was another, a fourth, who was in the fire with them. And they came out not even smelling like smoke. What did Nebuchadnezzar say? He confessed! There's one in there that looks like the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar recognized Jesus. Would it have mattered if they had died and not come out? Would the story for us be any different? No! Why? Because God would have been glorified. Because whether they live or they die, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And while we're here, we're to be salt. We're to be a preservative. We're to be a flavoring. We're to make the lost thirsty by the way that we live, showing them that there's something different about us, and that difference is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, if you think that's a lot to do in this week to come, that's okay. It's about to get worse. Because now you're not just the salt of the earth, you're also the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. You are the light of the world. What are the qualities of light? Light removes the darkness of ignorance, of sin, and of sorrow. You know, the real reaction against the light of the gospel and the light of Christ, the real reaction is not that it exposes sin. It's not that it exposes immorality. It's not that it shines a light upon those things that ought not to be, because deep down, everyone in their conscience has the law of God written there, and they know by being informed by their conscience. Why do you think the world tries to sear the conscience? Because the conscience is constantly reminding them that there is a law of God, and they are accountable to it and to Him, and they will give an account. And the world hates being told that they're going to be giving an account. They don't want to give an account to anyone. And so they rage against that and they repress that. But the rage and the repression is not so much against the light that exposes what is wrong. In fact, it's deeper than that. Boyce says the real problem is that light exposes the cause of the darkness. The darkness is there because you, without Christ, are darkness. Do you understand the reaction to the light? The reaction to the light comes not because the light of living a gospel-centered life reveals people to be sinners. It reveals them to be darkness, which means their whole problem in the first place can't be blamed on anyone but themselves and what they are. Ephesians 5:8, you were darkness. Not you were in darkness, not you were wandering in darkness, not you were lost in darkness. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And when that light shines on someone who is the darkness, it reveals to them that their problem is themselves and the fact that they are not right with God. Now, why would they want to be right with God? They hate Him. They don't want to have anything to do with Him. They repress the knowledge of Him. And the more you press this, the more you find out how many good Christian Southern people really know nothing of who Jesus is. This is not a cultural Christianity. This is not a Christianity that goes drinking and playing cards on Saturday night and goes to church on Sunday morning. You've heard the songs. I thought that's how it's supposed to work growing up. You're supposed to sin as hard as you can Saturday night so you can go get saved again on Sunday morning. That's not how this works. When the church is the church, we are exposing that darkness, that ignorance, that sin, that sorrow, and we're exposing the cause of the darkness itself. The cause of the darkness is that you are darkness and you need the light of the world. And what does Jesus tell us about Himself? I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. It's interesting then that one of those qualities of light is the reflective power of light. Have you ever gone out in the middle of the night or had your blinds or your windows open in the middle of the night and you wonder who left the light on outside and it was God. It's the moon and it's the full moon and you go outside and sit under the moon and read words on the page and you understand that's not a direct light. That's not generated by the moon. That's just reflected. That's just reflected. Do you know the number one quality of human skin? Besides being gorgeous, besides covering us, besides protecting us, do you know that one of the highest qualities of skin is its reflectiveness? It reflects light. Now imagine this. It does not matter the melanin content. It doesn't matter how light, pale, or dark you are. It doesn't matter what shade of pink or any other color you are. If you've got human skin, that skin is reflective. Now I want you to imagine Adam and Eve in the garden with no shame, with no clothes, walking with God in His full glory in paradise every day. You know why they didn't need clothes? They constantly just radiated and reflected the glory of God. What departed when they sinned? The glory of God. That's why instantly, shame. And they realized. They realized. They've been naked all along. How do they just realize? How do you live with somebody in a garden and not know we're naked? You're reflecting the glory of God. And when it departs, something's changed. Something's gone. And now within this beautiful creation that God has made is shame. This is what sin does. This is the removal of the light. This is the darkness. But we're to reflect the glory of God. In fact, we're told to reflect His glory through good works. In John chapter 8, again, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ is the light. He ultimately tells us He is the light of the world. Interestingly, when He tells the disciples this, He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then He turns around and says what to the disciples? You are the light of the world. It's what He's telling us here in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. I want you to understand something, though. The illustrations that He uses here tell us a lot. He says you don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. He talks about in several other places a lamp and a candlestick. He tells us then you can't be the light of the world unless you've been lit. This light doesn't come from you, but it becomes you. Because now Christ is in you and He is the light of the world. You understand then to be the light of the world is not you going and doing and trying to shine so brightly. It's you simply walking in obedience to Christ and He shines. That's why the reaction to you is actually a reaction to Him. Because when the light shines, it's Christ they see reflected in your life. Does your life reflect Christ enough in the world around you that people want to hide in the darkness and want to shun you and stay away from you because your life exposes their need? We are reflectors. Christ is the light. We are reflectors. A lamp and a candle must be lit. We are lit by the light of the world. He says there, a city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. He said you can't hide it. You can try. You can't hide it. It's there for everybody to see. This is why I say people know you're a Christian. They know. If people know you, and they've known you for any length of time, they know your claim to be a believer. As they can see what you are you being light? Or are you putting that lamp under a basket? And why would you do that? Why would you light a lamp? Why would you put a candle on a lampstand and then cover it? What's the point? It hides the light. It disguises the light. It makes the light not shine like it should shine. The light needs to be illuminated and it needs to be let go. It needs to be set free and then it will give light to all who are in the house. Are you reflecting the light of the world? Look, by the way, at the qualities of the world. We look at the light, now let's look at the world. Jesus tells us about the world. He told Nicodemus about the world and his encounter with him. When he told Nicodemus he needed to be born again, he went on in John chapter 3. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. The light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. And I love this. Again, in 2 Corinthians we read, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." Do you realize when God said, "Let there be light"? Let's look at that moment in creative history. There is no sun, there is no moon, there are no stars at that point in time. There is only darkness. And God says, "Let there be light," and by the power of His creative word and authority over creation, which He made, light came into existence out of nothing. How? God said it and it happened. Why? Because what God says is going to happen. He started with the creation of light. And this differentiated then between the day and the night. And then He created the sun and the moon and the stars. And then He created Adam and Eve and they reflected His glory. And then He created us and He identified Himself as the light of the world and told us that we are the light of the world because the world is dark. Have you ever thought about the fact that you being a witness, you preaching the gospel, you living out your faith, has the potential every time you do it for God to speak and bring life where there was death and light where there was darkness? Do you understand the creative processes that we should be thinking about when we're talking about evangelism? We are so scared of what people are going to think about us or say about us if we go talk to them about Jesus that we get ourselves tied up in such a nervous knot that we don't talk about Jesus at all unless we absolutely have to. And that's usually just debating other Christians over things we disagree on. Go out and preach the gospel. Why? Because when you preach the gospel, that gospel is the power of God to salvation. And by that, it means this is the creative power of God to raise the dead to life and to bring light where there was only darkness. This is what happens when a soul gets saved. We have forgotten the miracle of the new birth. And here we've been tasked with being salt and light and going into the world with this message and living in such a way that we make people crave it and thirsty for it. And when we preach in the midst of the darkness, the light may be turned on. It's interesting to me when we do look at the world that is in darkness, that the world went through a period not too long ago in history that they refer to as the Enlightenment. What did the Enlightenment do? Well, this is when human philosophy and human thinking and reason supplanted divine scripture as the reason for why we do things. You understand, the Enlightenment didn't light anything. It hid the light and tried to cover it. It tried to stamp out the Word of God. This is the darkness that's in the world. And so the world hides from the light. The world hates the light. Everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lets his deed should be exposed. I had a perfect illustration of this. I walked into a church one night, late one night, on a Saturday night. I had to go take some things over from the parsonage to the building, and all the lights were out. And I walked in and I turned on the light. And there was a deacon's meeting happening. I mean, cockroaches gathered on the floor. There were four cockroaches on the middle of the floor, right in the middle of the sanctuary. And when I turned on the light, you know where they all went? Just as I am. No, what did they do? They scattered. And the creepy thing about cockroaches is they go so fast, you don't know where they go, but you're sure they're coming back. And then you hear them and you're not quite sure. And then you don't know if you ought to turn out the light. Those cockroaches, that's the world. You turn on the light of the gospel by walking into the room, they should want to run away from you. Why? Because you look like Jesus and your life exposes their need for Him. How sad is it that those who are dead in sin, when presented with the only thing that they truly need, reject it, hate it, and run from it? I want you to understand, though, that's a natural response. That's what the world will do when you live out the gospel before them and preach it to them. Somebody said, preach the gospel if necessary, use words. If you're not using words, go home. The gospel is words. It's the power of God to salvation. And as you live it and you talk it and you speak it and you preach it, they should want to get away until they can't help but come back. Because what does the Spirit do? You've all been there if you're born again. You know this. What does the Spirit do? At first you reject it. You hate it. You react against it. You try to run and hide. But you find that you can't stay away. And you've got to hear more. You've got to hear more of this message of condemnation and wrath and danger and hope and life and being a new creation and repentance and faith. And as God works on you through the Spirit, through the power of that gospel lived and preached, what you find then is that we all have the ability to go into wherever we go this week and be salt and be light. And through that dispersion of the gospel, simply by the way we live, the world will react until they can't help but bow the knee to Jesus Christ. We're to be out there being fishers of men. To be looking, to be searching, to be seeking, to be living in such a way that what we do makes a difference. It affects those around us. Verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is your function in the world. To affect those in a flavorless, dying world of darkness and decay, to affect them toward change, to affect them toward holiness, to affect them toward thirst and recognizing their need. This is your individual goal and task. The church's function in the world is much the same. The church gathered. When you look at the history of the world, you see the church being salt and light. How do you do that? People say that the church never does any good in the world. Find me a hospital or an orphanage or some other kind of ministry that was not started by some missionary effort or by some church somewhere wanting to care for the least of these. Look at the works being done around the world in the name of Christ. Whether they're faithful churches or not, that's not the point. The point is the name of Christ is being proclaimed. Paul was okay with it, wasn't he? He said false preachers are going to sometimes do this for the wrong reason. But you know what? What do we rejoice in? We don't rejoice in the false teacher, but we rejoice the name of Christ is out there. It's out there. It's being spread. It brings societal change. Do you understand what brought about the abolition of slavery in England? Well, it was a hymn writer. It's not what he did originally. But in that fight to abolish slavery, he ended up, William Wilberforce, ended up writing what? A hymn that you all know and can sing without the words on a page. At least the first verse. Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. The church does charitable works. The church functions in the world. It brings societal change through evangelism, through gospel preaching, through great awakenings. We're to shine the light, to be the light, to go into those places that need the light. Leonard Ravenhill said a mark of true revival, true genuine awakening, is that the church gets right with God, and as a result, as they shine the light, as they live as salt and as light, it changes the moral climate of the community. Things change in the world around us. Do you understand some of those changes? If you look at the history of great awakenings in the world, great awakenings that came just a year before the greatest missionary movements ever known as the foreign mission work was born. Great awakenings in 1858 and 1859, the great prayer awakening that prepared our country for civil war that was to come in just a year or two. Other great awakenings that led to great reforms. Great Reformation, changing the moral climate of the community. There are stories that are told of in England in the Welsh Revival, that as revival hit, preachers were out preaching, and as people were coming to Christ, you had to almost tell people not to come. So many were coming for conversion, and it so radically altered the atmosphere in the community that when the workers went to work the next Monday in the mines, the donkeys wouldn't pull the carts. Because they were so used to foul language and abuse that when these saved individuals showed up to work the next day, the donkeys didn't have any idea what they were supposed to do. True story. The policemen were so bored with nothing to do. And the town's council thought that it was so great that they had done so much to eradicate crime, they awarded all of the policemen white gloves to wear because they had no work, nothing to clean up. This is where the tradition of the dress blues with the white gloves comes in the police force. From a great awakening, a revival in England, where suddenly the police had nothing to do because the climate so changed, because there was such a fear of God in the place. It changes things. Now, we have to be aware of a pattern. With every great awakening, these things don't last. It wasn't too long after creation that we see the fall. It wasn't too long after the fruitfulness of man that we see the necessity of the flood. As we look at what happens in the world continues to tend toward decay, but the church is always there. Whether it's reformation, whether it's revival, whether it's awakening, whether it's simply the preaching of the gospel and the missions movement, changing and making the world a better place by being salt and light, by taking the message of the gospel to those who need to hear it. Lloyd-Jones said, if the Christian church today... I thought this was interesting, talking about the influence of being salt and light. He said, if the Christian church today spends most of her time in denouncing, at this point in time, he was saying communism, in denouncing communism or any other ism, it seems to me that the main result will be that the communists will not be likely to listen to the preaching of the gospel. If the church is always denouncing one particular section of society, she is shutting the evangelistic door upon that section. He said, it's my business as a preacher of the gospel and a representative of the church to evangelize all kinds and conditions and classes of men and women. Our business is to preach the gospel and bring this message of salvation to all. This is the point of being salt and light. If you think you're being salt and light because you're out there screaming about everything that's wrong in the world and identifying segments of the world that need to be condemned, you're doing it wrong. You are preaching about the sin instead of the Savior. There is a time to preach against sin. But let me tell you what. Sometimes I think we're a little too specific, because there are times that we would rather condemn sinners for particular sins and not give them any hope of the gospel in that preaching. We'd just rather condemn them and would like to see them burn. And we stand against segments of the society and we preach against these people and these things and in these beliefs and in these systems, and we denounce them and denounce them and denounce them, and we never are really salt and light. We never really do give them the light of the gospel. We would rather spend time debating with people over the form and function of baptism at times than we would about the need of the baptism in the Spirit through new birth into Christ. We denounce the world and in doing so shut the door. Why should they listen to us? And then we wonder why we have no opportunity to preach the gospel and why they won't hear us. What did Paul say? I have become all things to all men, so if by some means I might win some. That doesn't mean he ever excused sin or joined with people in their sin. Jesus ate with sinners. He didn't sin with sinners. And when he ate with them, he preached to them the truth of the light of the gospel that would free them from the depths of their darkness and sin. This was what Paul meant. You go to the world and stop denouncing everybody. Instead, make an announcement, not a denouncement. If you're going to denounce people for sin, it better start with the announcement that there's a Savior, there's a remedy, there's light. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Exalt Him. Lift Him up. What did He say? And I, if I'm lifted up, will draw all men to myself. Yes, He's referencing the fact that He's going to be raised up on the cross. And that's Christ we preach, Christ crucified, Christ buried, Christ raised, Christ ascended, Christ ruling, and Christ reigning. You're going to go to work this week, you're going to get online this week, and people are going to complain about politics and stimulus and COVID and mandates. They're going to complain about all sorts of manners of people and groups wanting this and feeling entitled to that, and people can't get along, and peace, and there is no peace, and they're going to complain and complain and complain, and you can either start an online petition or you can preach Jesus Christ. Redeem the time. Preach Jesus Christ. Be salt and be light. You see, the problem with politics is that people think politicians can save us. Politicians never saved anybody, least of all themselves. We need to be saved from the politicians. We don't need to go to them for salvation. We need to preach Christ. There are problems, and we can petition. Lloyd-Jones says we can petition Parliament all day long. Why not petition the gates of heaven where the King sits? Take it before the Lord and then preach it to the people. Be salt and light. And find a workaround to getting tied into all of these discussions about things that don't matter. Let me tell you what the church is going to give an account for. Let me tell you what I am unfortunately going to give an account for when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ. All the time spent arguing all the things online that really don't matter when it comes to salvation. All the things that I could have been spending that time preaching Jesus. Preaching the gospel. Is there room for debate? Is there room for growth? Is there room for edification? Yes. But where do we start? Be salt and light. Be pointing people to Christ. The biggest need in the world today is not for the church to solve a theological dilemma that it's been arguing for 1,000 years. The biggest need in the world today is for lost people to hear the gospel and be saved. This is why we're in the world and not of the world. This is why we need to walk in the light, as children of the light. Ephesians 5 tells us, you were darkness, now you're light. Walk as children of light. The description there in Ephesians 5 is, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose their sinful works. How? This is simply by the way you walk, simply by the way you live. And then we're told, here's how you do it. In Ephesians 5:15, walk in wisdom. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. That phrase, redeeming the time, has nothing to do with time change, I assure you. Redeeming the time means this: buy up or buy back the time of your life. This is regards not just time or moments, the time of your life. What does this mean? You have only a set amount of time to spend living in this world. What are you going to use that time to accomplish? If it's going to be wasted or spent doing things that don't matter for eternity, don't waste your time doing that. Redeem the time. Buy it back. The illustration is from all of these time-saving devices we have. Isn't it amazing all of the appliances that are supposed to save us time? What have you done with all that time you've saved? Have you really saved any time? And you understand that? The clock changed. You understand nobody lost an hour? We didn't lose an hour today. There's still 24 hours in a day. It's not a question of the hour, it's a question of the time. What are you doing with the time? You've been given a finite set amount to use for the glory of God. The convicting part of all of this is that there is so much time that we have not redeemed. Redeem the time. Why? The days are evil. And Jesus is coming again. And people will be called to give an account. And there will be a real judgment with a real judge, and a real lake of fire, and a real eternity. And the time we've been given now is time to preach the gospel, to be salt and light, to halt the decay, to flavor life, to make people thirsty for the living water, so that they might come to Christ and reign with Him forever. What we find in Ephesians 5, by the way, as it goes on, as we look at walking as children of light, walk in wisdom, redeem the time, understand God's will. We're told how to be filled with the Spirit, how to worship. And then the very next chapter immediately goes into marriage and family and work. Wives and husbands, parents and children, bondservants and masters. Every facet of your life is affected by this need to redeem the time. One final thing that Spurgeon said in his wit and his wisdom. He said, salt does no good left on the shelf. Doesn't matter how many kinds of salt you've got sitting in jars on your spice rack. They do no good on the shelf. And the light, it must be lit to shine. You are salt and you are light. You are meant to be dispersed in the world. Spurgeon had an admonishment here. He said, too often we become salt and light and immediately hide ourselves from the world and fear the world and only surround ourselves with Christians and put ourselves in a bubble and don't know what's going on in the world and aren't in the world. Folks, you don't need to be afraid of the world. You don't need to hate the world. You need to love your enemies, and you need to understand you as salt and light are being dispersed within the world to bring about the fruit of gospel change in individual lives and in society as a whole. For the salt to work, it has to get off the shelf and be spilled. Boyce took it a step further. Boyce said, if you really want to use the salt, somebody's got to shake the shaker. Doesn't life like to shake us? That's when you're going to prove your salt. No pun intended. You're going to be shaken. What happens then demonstrates whether you are salt or you've lost your savor. If you've lost your savor, here's the good news. You haven't lost your Savior. You need to be revived. You need the light to be lit again. You need to repent, confess, and get back to being what you were created to be. You and you alone are the salt of the earth. You and you alone are the light of the world. This is what you are. The admonition from Christ for us, the encouragement in this week to come, is go be what you are. When you live these Beatitudes, when you live this sermon, you will point people to Christ, they will react, and that's okay. Because if you go live this life and nobody reacts to you at all, you weren't salt and you weren't light. It's that simple. Go be what you are and trust God with the results. I'll close with the story of Renee's grandfather. I've shared it a couple of times. Talking about individuals being salt and light. He hated the Lord. He was an alcoholic. Wanted to go to war. Didn't get drafted. Got rejected. So he had to go to work. Went to work in a leather factory and worked for years next to a man who sang hymns all day long. And dreamed about the ability to kill that man and throw him into one of the machines. Get chopped up with the leather. Hated him for singing those hymns all day long. 40 years later, when he came to Christ, he came to Christ by remembering the words of those hymns that were constantly sung in his ear for all of those years that he hated that man. That is being salt and light. You may not see the result now. That's okay. Be salt and be light. Leave the results to God. He's made us salt and light for a reason, so that He might call His sheep home. Are we going to go live and be the gospel to those around us who need to hear it? And if they hate us and despise us, hallelujah. Somebody posted a fantastic statement. Said, can you imagine what it would have been like for the Apostle Paul to be ushered into heaven to hear the cheers of the Christians? He had overseen their imprisonment and execution. Because that's how the gospel works. The world can hate us and try to kill us to stop us. And even in dying for Christ, we even then are salt and light. It's inescapable. This is what you are. The encouragement is then, go out this week and be what God has made you to be in His Son Jesus Christ. A reflector of His light, a spreader of the salt of this good news, that Jesus is here to seek and to save that which is lost. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for the encouragement from Christ in this message. The reminder of what we are, what we've been called to be, what we've been equipped to do. To have in our hands and in our mouths and in our hearts Your word, the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. Words which never return void, but always accomplish the purposes for which they're sent forth. Remind us this great calling and duty that we have. We are different. We should look differently than the world. We should be in it and not of it. And as we live, as You've called us to live, our prayer is that we would make people thirsty for the living water, exposing their need, their darkness, their desperation, and showing them the only solution, the only name under heaven whereby men can be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. My prayer is this morning You would remind us who You are, what You've accomplished, and what You have made of us as You've called us to be Your children. Remind us in this week to come, we are salt. We are light. So may we live like what we are. We pray these things for the glory of Christ alone. May we reflect that glory to others. In Jesus' name, amen.